You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. We'll be in verses 32 through 44. 32 through 44. There is an outline handout on the back table. If you missed that, that might be of help this morning. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we've just seen the Old Covenant nation of Israel reject their Messianic king and hand him over to their Gentile oppressors. They hated the Romans, but they hated Jesus more. And so Pilate, reluctantly but in a spineless way, gives them what they ask for. He releases Barabbas, and he sends Jesus to the cross. We already saw that he was flogged, which often left people half dead, or at least very much prepared to die on the cross. And the soldiers, in the last part of our text 2 weeks ago, the soldiers mockingly hailed Jesus as King of the Jews as they placed the crown of thorns on his head and probably an old soldier's robe on his back. And they spit in his face, beat him with the reed they'd given him as a scepter, beat the thorns further into his head. Then they ripped off that robe and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to be crucified. Now we come to verse 32. And we see the cross itself, the cross of shame. And that was the foremost thing in people's minds in Jesus' day when they thought of the cross. Yes, great suffering. But the top thing they thought of was shame, public shame. Let's read verses 32 through 44 together. Matthew writes, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." We'll come to Jesus' actual death next time in Matthew. But here, first, Matthew paints the scene for us of utter shame and scorn as Jesus is crucified. The big idea of this text is that Jesus' royal glory was displayed even in his shameful death. There's a great irony here that, for the most part, the things that are being said of him in scorn are actually true. And his royal glory is being proclaimed even in the insults being hurled at him. It's this great irony that Matthew wants us to see. Jesus' royal glory displayed even in his shameful death. If you have the outline there, you see I've broken this text into two parts. The first one, verses 32 through 38, is the king's demeaning crucifixion, what actually happened to him in his execution. And the second part, verses 39 through 44, is what the crowd says. It's the crowd's jeering proclamation. First of all, the king's demeaning crucifixion. There are a number of points here which we will just quickly walk through. Points which show various aspects of how demeaning this death was. First of all, verse 32, Jesus needed another man to carry his cross. Apparently, from the flogging and the beatings that had happened everywhere he'd gone, virtually, from the night before, he was so weak that although many men were flogged and still carried their crossbeam all the way to the place of crucifixion, Jesus couldn't do it. You know, the Roman soldiers didn't get someone else to carry a condemned man's cross out of pity. They weren't about pity. They weren't about being humane somehow. They only did this if the condemned man wasn't physically able to make it. So Jesus needed another man to carry his cross. It says, as they went out, and putting the gospel accounts together, Jesus did bear his cross partway. But as they went out of the city, and the scripture says that he died outside the walls of Jerusalem. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. As the commentator Osborne says, normally a prisoner carried his own cross piece, at times being scourged on the way, to the execution site, where it was fixed to the vertical beam kept there for crucifixions. So they usually have some sort of upright beam, or sometimes even an actual tree, to which they would later attach the cross piece on which the victim's arms would be. But, as he says, Christ's loss of blood made it obvious that he could not bear his cross far, so they requisitioned a civilian, which was a legal prerogative of the Romans. You remember how Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about how someone might compel you to go a mile and then go 2 miles for him? Well, the background of that was at least partly the fact that Roman soldiers could compel someone to carry a burden like this for them. So this was an example of that. In Luke 23, verse 26, it says, as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Meaning Jesus was walking out front, and Simon came behind with the crosspiece. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And Mark 15 tells us that this Simon of Cyrene was a passerby, as it calls him, who was coming in from the country. And it notes that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Apparently, this man and his sons were somehow known in the early church. Perhaps Simon was converted. Very likely his sons, at least, were converted, Alexander and Rufus. There's speculation that they might be the same ones mentioned later in one of the epistles as being part of the early church. We don't know for sure. It's very possible, though. But at any rate, Simon was minding his own business, trying to. This was the Passover. Many people from other lands were in Jerusalem. Either Simon was originally from Cyrene and now lived in Jerusalem, or perhaps more likely, he lived in Cyrene now, but he was just in the area as a pilgrim. It says he was coming in from the country. He's coming into the city, Jesus is going out, and this is not what Simon had planned for his day. But the Roman soldiers stop him and say, here, we need you to carry this. Jesus was unable to carry his own cross, so he had to have someone else carry it for him. Then we see in verse 33, Jesus was taken to the place of a skull. It says, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which is Aramaic, it means place of a skull, as Matthew tells us. Luke 23 simply says, when they came to the place that is called the skull, and that's where we get the word Calvary in the KJV. It's based on a Latin word meaning the same thing. There they crucified him, Luke says, and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. This was the place of a skull. Some wonder if perhaps the hill was in the shape of a skull or reminded people of a skull, but more likely it was just the place of executions. And the place of crucifixions would normally be right on a main road. It wasn't supposed to be private. It was supposed to be where people couldn't avoid seeing it as they passed by. This was to be a warning. This is what happens to you when you are a dirty criminal and you rebel against Rome. This was most common for insurrectionists. We'll see more about that in a minute. Verse 34, Jesus was taunted with a bitter drink. It says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Mark tells us this was wine mixed with myrrh. There is a popular idea that I had kind of assumed even myself before I looked into it further, that this wine was somehow at least a mild narcotic. There's this tradition that women in Jerusalem might have prepared something like this to ease the pain of crucified people. But this comes from a tradition that's actually not about wine with myrrh. It's about mixing wine and frankincense. So D.A. Carson proposes something different, and I think he's right in this case. He says, neither Mark nor Matthew mentions women, and both imply that the soldiers administered the drink. Moreover, that Matthew says Jesus tasted it before refusing it argues against the view that it was a customary narcotic to dull pain. For if customary, he would know what it contained. Why should he have tasted it if he would in the end refuse it? It is much better to assume that the gesture in both Matthew and Mark was not one of compassion, but of torment. Myrrh may have been used with wine to strengthen the drink, but it has no effect on pain. But myrrh tastes bitter, so a large dose of it mingled with wine would make the latter undrinkable. Whether customary or not, the drink was offered to Jesus, but it was so bitter he refused it. And according to this view, the soldiers were amused. Mark keeps the word myrrh to describe the content, and Matthew uses gall to describe the taste and to provide a link with Psalm 69:21. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for gall in Psalm 69:21 refer to various bitter or poisonous substances. Like David, his father, Jesus looked for sympathy but found none, Psalm 69, verses 20-21. I think that fits Luke's account. Luke says that the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Psalm 69, starting in verse 19, David writes, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison or gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So the soldiers are having their little fun, their little games along the way. And then, the beginning of verse 35, it simply says, and when they had crucified him. So again, to put this a different way, so that we are not quite as numb to it, having heard of the cross all our lives, Jesus was hung up by spikes to die in public agony. That's what it means when it says they crucified him. We say nails often, but these were spikes. Huge nails, if you will. Osborne says, for a particularly slow, excruciating death, they would tie the person up on the cross and let him expire as his weight slowly cut off his blood circulation. Those crucified would repeatedly lift themselves up for air, then fall back down in exhaustion as their arms slowly turned to gangrene and they died of asphyxiation. For a quicker death, the Romans would nail a victim to the tree. And of course, the Gospels tells us Jesus had the nail prints later in his hands and feet. They would nail a victim to the tree so that he would also bleed to death. And they would sometimes aid the process by scourging beforehand and or breaking the legs, as they did to the two criminals on Jesus' sides. breaking the legs, so shock would cause instant death to the weakened victim. One more quote from him, from Osborne. He says, at a crucifixion site, the execution detail, usually four soldiers, would either tie or nail the victim's wrists to the crossbar. So it would be right at the bottom of the hand, at the wrist, so that the spike wouldn't tear out of the hand because of the weight on it. Then they would lift him up to the post, and often this was about 7 feet high, where they would either let him hang or nail his feet to the post, often with a small perch halfway on which he could periodically pull himself up to rest his body, probably to prolong the agony. So they did. They nailed Jesus' hands and feet. They would first nail his hands, and then he would hang like that as they hoisted him up onto the upright beam, and then they would nail his feet. Mark tells us in Mark 15:25, it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. Putting that together with what Matthew says, he was on the cross approximately 3 hours in the morning sun, and then 3 hours in the dark, as we'll see next time in Matthew. 6 hours full, he's hanging there. The rest of verse 35, Jesus' clothes were the prize of gambling executioners. When they had crucified him, Matthew says, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. This was normal. Whatever possessions the prisoner had would go to the soldiers. And if the prisoner was poor and didn't have much, the soldiers would make a game of gambling over the clothes. This rendered Jesus naked and treated his last possessions as plunder, spoils. John 19 in verse 23 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. I hope you remember from Psalm 22 that we read this morning, verses 16 through 18, the psalmist writes, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And verse 36 then says simply that Jesus' cross was guarded by Gentile troops. Again, the ultimate offense to the King of the Jews. It says, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. There were accounts of people having survived if they'd been somehow rescued from the cross quickly. And so that's why the soldiers always had to stay there and be bored, essentially, and just watch until the victim was dead. Because they were guarding the cross so no one would take him off the cross. Verse 37, Jesus' charges mocked his rightful sovereignty. Over his head, verse 37, they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. John 19 tells us that Pilate, it clues us into the fact that Pilate wrote this in mockery and trying to get his dig in at the religious leaders of the Jews. Excuse me. John 19:19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This was also normal for the person's crimes to be nailed over his head on the cross. But Jesus had committed no crime. Pilate knew that. He said, I find no guilt in this man. So what am I going to write? Well, I'll write that he is, in fact, the King of the Jews. That's why he's up there. That's why they hate him so much. And in God's providence, it stayed there. But it was written in mockery of Jesus, perhaps, actually, from Pilate's perspective, probably of the Jews. The Romans would have laughed. This crucified criminal, the lowest of the low, that's the Jews' king. Verse 38, Jesus' courtiers were violent criminals. It says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Again, the term for robber, just like earlier in the text where we met Barabbas, that term for robber can mean insurrectionist, and that's probably what it means here. People who had risen against the Roman government to try to overthrow it. And they committed murder, at least Barabbas had, committed murder in the insurrection. These were probably companions of Barabbas. It's ironic, though. Jesus is enthroned on the cross. And James and John had desired in the Gospel of Matthew to be at Jesus' right and left hand, but they had not understood what that would mean. Matthew 20, you remember James and John, sons of Zebedee, had their mother ask this favor for them. She said to Jesus, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup of suffering. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. But here's an illustration, at least, of what it truly meant to be at Jesus' right and left. He had to first suffer and die. And to be with Jesus, to be his companions, would be the ultimate shame, the ultimate spectacle of suffering. Now we come to the second part of the text. As we've seen the king's demeaning crucifixion, now we hear the taunts from the crowd, the crowd's jeering proclamation, verses 39 through 44. And again, in jeering the king of the Jews, the crowd actually proclaimed what the prophets had spoken about him. Verses 39 through 40, there were the passers-by, people going by on the road. The passers-by mocked his divine claims. It says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Wagging the head was a gesture of scorn. And the word which the ESV translates here, derided, is the same as the word for blaspheme, which is very appropriate here, of course. They were deriding him, slandering him, and even in the sense that he was God in the flesh, they were blaspheming him. But they're repeating a false accusation that had been made against Jesus at his trial in front of the high priest and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Jesus has never said that, not in that way. But you recall Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It seems like some of these passers-by had at least known about or maybe been present at the trial in the dead of night at the house of Caiaphas. But there was a kernel of truth here. Jesus had said something. He had not said exactly that he would destroy the temple. But in John 2, verse 18, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus had just completed his first cleansing of the temple, driving out the merchants. And the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, John 2, 18, said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Meaning, you better have a miracle to show that you have authority to clean out God's house. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" The Apostle John writes, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus was speaking of the fact that there was something greater than their physical temple present there. The true temple was Emmanuel, God with us, God tenting, tabernacling down among man in the flesh. Jesus' own body was the temple. And he said, "Destroy this temple," implying that you Jewish leaders will destroy the temple of my body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So there's this kernel of truth, even in this mockery while he's on the cross. The true temple of God is hanging there. It's being destroyed, and it will be raised in 3 days. Then they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Again, remember, we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Where have we heard that taunt before? "If you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 4. This repeats Satan's temptations at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Earlier he had said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So Matthew is careful to record this, I think partly to show us again that this was Jesus' final temptation here on the cross. He could have saved himself. He was not helpless. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again," Jesus said. "I lay down my life for the sheep," he said. This was all under his divine control. As he reminded Peter in the garden, he could have asked his Father and immediately had the angels of heaven, legions of them. "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled?" he said. So here, even on the cross, the serpent and the serpent's seed are saying, "If you really are who you say you are, just stop all this right now. Come down from the cross." But he didn't. He passed the test. But it's not just the passers-by who are mocking Christ and his divine claims. Verses 41 through 43, the religious elite mocked his divine power, sovereignty, and sonship. It says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Again, they speak the truth, though they're speaking it with spite, as if it were untrue. First of all, as David's royal son, Jesus is in a covenant relationship of sonship to God in his humanity. But in his divine nature, Jesus is also the eternal Son of God. And even his human nature, of course, was not from natural human generation. He was virgin born. The Holy Spirit conceived him in the womb of Mary. In every sense, he was the Son of God. That was not a false claim. And although he probably didn't understand the full truth of his own words, the Apostle Nathanael knew that the Messianic King of Israel would be God's own Son. In John chapter 1, when Jesus convinces Nathanael of who he is, by just saying that he had seen him before Nathanael met Jesus, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The two were one and the same. Notice also that the Son of God is God. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. And in the ultimate sense, no one could be Israel's king and redeemer but God Himself, who is the King of Israel in the ultimate sense, the Lord God of the covenant. For instance, Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Or Zephaniah 3:14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." In every sense, by His human descent, by His supernatural birth, by His eternal sonship, Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And not only were the jeers of the religious elite proclaiming Jesus' true identity, but they fulfilled the prophesied taunts against the suffering Messiah. The exact words were used that had been prophesied. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1 again, just to refresh your memory from earlier this morning. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Exactly what happened. The psalmist continues, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." The Lord is his God, though no one can see it right now. Then we come to verse 44. To add insult to injury, the criminals on the other crosses repeated the same mocking insults. If there's anyone who would hopefully keep their mouths shut, it's fellow condemned men, isn't it? But not so. It says the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Of course, Luke 23 tells us the rest of the story. That at the beginning, that though at the beginning both men, one on Jesus' right, one on his left, insulted him in the midst of their own pain, in the end, one of the criminals repented. Luke 23:39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Though this isn't Matthew's point, it's well worth noting that Jesus had indeed saved others as the crowd mocked, and now he was going to save another one from the cross. But Matthew wants us to notice that at least in the beginning, both robbers, both violent criminals, even they mocked and insulted the King of the Jews. Now, there are two simple applications. It might take us a moment to get through them, but two simple applications from this text. As we think about the cross of shame the first thing that you need to do about that is that you need to bring your shame to Jesus' cross. Why was Jesus lifted upon the cross of shame? It wasn't because he deserved any shame at all. It was to suffer the shame which humanity's sin brings. You see, Matthew began his gospel by calling Jesus the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So yes, he is the King of Israel. He is the promised royal offspring of David's line. But let's pull the whole storyline of the Bible together. You can't understand his kingship without understanding that his reign fulfills his role as the offspring or the seed of Abraham. In him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what does that mean? Well, Abraham's promised seed had already been promised as a seed to someone before Abraham. This takes us all the way back to Genesis. Jesus Christ is the promised seed of the woman, the appointed Savior come to destroy the dominion of that old serpent, the devil, over humanity. See, it all began with our first parents in Eden. It began with their sin and their shame. That's why Jesus could not simply ascend the throne and be done with it without the cross. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 quickly. Genesis chapter 3. Should be a very familiar text. Once the man and the woman, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, as we know them, once they're put into the Garden of Eden, which is a holy place of God's special presence, walking with them in the cool of the day, revealing himself to man. It's like a special sanctuary which Adam was to guard and protect. In that setting, Adam and Eve are happy. They are innocent of sin. They are one flesh. They are naked and unashamed, the last verse of Genesis 2 told us. And now, the first verse of Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And the rest of the scripture tells us, particularly Revelation chapter 12, that this serpent was the devil, Satan himself, in a serpent form. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after all, right? Don't you want that? Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked." What is this idea that they didn't know before they were naked, now they knew they were naked? It's this sense of shame that only sinners can know. I'm exposed to God as a sinner, and I have nothing to cover it. "They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths," very insufficient coverings. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." They're trying to cover their shame, and they can't, so they start to blame each other and blame the serpent. And now the Lord is about to pronounce the curse that must fall on this disobedience, this sin. This sin by those who are made in His image and likeness. But before God pronounces a curse on them, He pronounces a curse on the serpent, which includes a promise of their salvation. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise," or you could translate that, "crush your head, and you shall bruise," or crush, "his heel." So right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve are there in shame before God, God says the serpent will not have the last word on this. He brought humanity to this, and I will first curse him. And there will be this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, meaning there will be those on the side of the devil and those not on the side of the devil among humanity. God would have a seed from the woman. And there would be this great seed of the woman to come who would crush the head of the serpent, who would utterly destroy him and what he had done to humanity. The shame he had brought on humanity. So now, think of what we've seen in Matthew today. Jesus Christ, the great seed of the woman, had his heel crushed from the cross by that old serpent, the devil. It's a figurative way, of course, of saying that he is stricken, but not with the blow he gives to the devil. But even literally, to reinforce the point, when the spike was driven through his feet, the serpent and his offspring thought they were dealing a death blow to Emmanuel, born of the Virgin, the seed of the woman. They hung him up naked to die, exposed to all the insults and shame they could conjure. But it was in that way that the suffering last Adam would free the woman's offspring from their guilty shame. It was in this way that his blood would eternally cover their sins from God's view. No more shame. And it was in this way that Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent. As Jesus said facing the cross that last week in John 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world," or upon this world, this evil world under the devil. "Now will the ruler of this world," Satan, "be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the next verse says that he said this to show by what kind of death he would die, that he would be lifted up on the cross. But as he was lifted up on the cross, exposed to all the shame that could be thrown at him, the devil who had usurped rule over this world would be cast out. And he would draw all people to himself out of the clutches of the devil. Colossians 2, verse 13, speaking to those who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," which was a shameful thing, by the way, at least to the Jewish mind, "God made alive together with Him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities," a term Paul often uses, a phrase for the evil angels. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So on the shameful cross, Jesus shamed the devil and his angels, the rulers of this present evil age who had controlled our sinful race. And though the cross is still shameful folly in the eyes of this world, its glorious power for the redeemed. So bring your shame to Jesus' cross. Embrace that cross as your only hope. And you'll find that your shame, when you do that, is covered by Jesus' robe of righteousness. Your sin will be replaced with His holiness. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He was hung up as if He were sin itself and shame itself, so that we would have that great exchange. Our sin and our shame would be taken away on the cross, and we would be the very righteousness of Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. Holy, blameless, without reproach. So take your shame to Jesus' cross. Bring it to the cross and leave it there. This is for those who have never come to the Savior, but it's also a reminder for us when we do sin as believers. The devil, yes, we are fully responsible, but we also realize from the Scripture, the devil, yes, and his unseen hosts con us, seduce us into sin, and then they want to beat us over the head with the shame of it. And they want to keep us from going back to the cross with our shame. When you sin, even as a believer, remember, the only reason God accepts you in the first place is the cross of Jesus Christ. And He really does accept you. He loves you. And you will feel shame, rightfully so, when you sin. But you need to reckon with the gospel. Confess your sins. Turn from them again in disgust, but realize Jesus already took that shame. He's already suffered what, yeah, you deserve in shame for your sin, but He's already taken it away. So you'd better go to the cross and not somewhere else. Don't try to atone for what you've done. You can't do that. Jesus atoned for it. Be reconciled to God. The second application is that we must accept the shame of Jesus' cross. And this is, of course, directed to those who have already come to Jesus in faith. Accept the shame of Jesus' cross. Remember that Matthew's primary audience seems to have been Jewish Christians. And for them, the reputation of their king was shame. The shame of a crucified blasphemer. How could they face the scorn and abuse of their nation? You worship the crucified Nazarene? Are you an idiot? The writer to the Hebrews had much the same sort of audience, Jewish Christians, the Hebrews. And he tells them how they can face the shame. It's only by looking with eyes of steadfast faith at the cross of Jesus and accepting His reproach. Let me read you a few different parts from Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 on this topic and tie them together. Hebrews 10, 32. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you received the gospel for yourself, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence." Down in verse 35. "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then the very next verses are Hebrews 11. This great cloud of witnesses from the days of the Old Testament, people who lived by faith in the coming Messiah. And they endured reproach. They endured shame for the sake of Christ, even though Christ had not yet come. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And then it goes down through various Old Testament people. Abel, and though dead, he still speaks. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the patriarchs. Then it comes to Moses. And listen to what it says about Moses. Hebrews 11:24. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach or the shame of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This writer to the Hebrews is saying, even these old heroes of the faith that your Jewish people looked to, they had to live by faith, and they had to endure reproach for Christ's sake. How could they do that? Well, they were living by faith, looking to the reward. Farther down in the text, after listing more heroes of the Old Testament, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. They did all these wonderful things by faith, experienced wonderful victory. And yet, remember, he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life, or have a better resurrection, the text says. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And then, where does he finally go in the end? Hebrews 12:1, he goes to Jesus. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he was looking to the reward. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him. He despised the shame. That's incredible to say. He despised the shame, and so must we. Does this world scorn your faith? Do the enemies of God reproach you for your obedience to Him and your hope in Him? Do the offspring of the serpent ridicule the truth about your King? Let them. Let them jeer. Let them make you a public embarrassment. Let it go viral, as we would say. Don't you apologize. Don't you run and hide. Don't even look for sympathy from the world. Stand tall and rejoice. Even in the midst of his suffering, Jesus, in his agony, had joy set before him. And for that, he endured the cross. And thought very little. He despised the shame. Or as the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Don't you stop speaking of Jesus. Rejoice that you are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You have a choice. The comfort of the world and its approved beliefs, or the shame of Jesus Christ. That is the choice. There's no third option, and you cannot have both. I should say, you cannot have Jesus Christ and the comfort of this world. You can either have the shame of Jesus Christ or the comfort of the world. One last text. Galatians 6, verses 12 through 14. Paul was writing to Gentile believers who were being misled by false teachers. Religious people. People who claim to be Christians. And even these people who claim to be Christians, we now know them as Judaizers, even they were ashamed of the cross. That's why they were trying to get the Gentiles to basically become Jews in order to really have God's blessings in their lives. And God's covenant blessings. They were trying to do that and say the cross of Jesus isn't enough because they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Paul says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." See, sometimes even church people can find ways, they think, of having the world's approval and comfort and Jesus Christ. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That was their motive. But Paul says, Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross of shame is a crown of glory and of boasting. So embrace it. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your Son, for this indescribable gift. We praise your name and thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that He did die the shameful death of the cross, and that for that reason, He will take away our shame and our guilt. But thank you also that we who know Him are privileged to suffer shame for His name. Help us to follow in the steps of our Master with joy and rejoice in our tribulations as He did. May we do it because we believe You as He did. And we believe that the reward far outweighs the shame. Lord, please work in the hearts of all present today for salvation and for glory in Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name.